Then let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, where once again we are going to read from chapter 25. We're looking at the last three parables in the Gospel of Matthew. All of them point forward to the second coming of Christ. They may point forward to other things as well in between, but they certainly are pointing forward to the second coming of Christ, making clear that it's going to come suddenly, and we need to be prepared. So we looked at the first of these last week, the parable of the 10 virgins, or the wise and foolish virgins, the first 13 verses. So this morning we're going to read the parable, often called the parable of the talents. It's a somewhat misleading title. We'll talk about that. We're going to read from the Word of God, verses 14 through 30 of Matthew chapter 25. This is the Word of God. So let us give careful heed to His Word. For it, meaning the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, from verse 1, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been dutiful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we pray, that you who by the Holy Spirit first gave this word might now by the Holy Spirit open it to our hearts and understanding, that we might receive its promise and its warning and respond in the way that we should. That each of us here may hear someday those words, "Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And not hear those dreaded and terrible words, "You wicked and slothful servant." Our Father, we pray for the grace we need. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we continue in Matthew 25 and look at these two parables, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and the parable of the talents, as it is commonly called, of course, they have things in common. Both are directed by Jesus to his followers, the 12, and probably a company of others who are with him. But that's the way things start out in the beginning of chapter 24. And nothing has changed as we move into chapter 25. So he is speaking to those who say that they believe in him and who follow him. And, well, that would be those of us who are members of this church, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. The other thing they have in common is that both of them urge the hearers, urge us to be sure that we are prepared when he comes again. And I think it's a helpful distinction to make here, or a helpful clarification to make. I'm talking about eschatology. Wow. Eschatology, the eschaton, the end, the doctrine of the end. Well, there's eschatology governing all of history, and ultimately that's what these parables in Matthew 24 are about. What's going to happen at the end when Christ comes again. But we said this last week briefly, I'm saying it with more emphasis this morning. For each of us, you can say there is a personal eschatology. When God decides the time has come to take your soul from your body, that's your personal eschatology. That's your end as regards life in this world. And are you ready to go where you're going to go? Will it be to be with the Lord, or will it be to wait in darkness for the day of judgment and descent into hell? Now, the parables differ. With the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the emphasis is on watching and being ready. The parable that we read this morning builds on that, I guess you could say. And the emphasis is on spending the time between now and the end, working for the Lord until he comes. Very serious warnings in these parables, as well as wonderful promises. What does the parable of the talents mean for you and me today? Let's talk first about the church's stewardship, your stewardship, my stewardship of the king's treasure. The parable in a nutshell, it's very simple. A rich man, before leaving on a long journey, entrusts his wealth to three of his servants. He probably had more, to three of his servants, who then have a stewardship over their master's wealth. And when he finally returns, he demands an accounting from each of them of what they have done with his wealth. Pleased with two and rewarding them, and displeased with the third and punishing him. Now, we know right away two things. That the rich man represents Christ. Christ, who is about, by way of the cross and resurrection and ascension, is about to return to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we know that the servants pictured in the parable represent the followers of Jesus, disciples, the church. Maybe all of us sitting here profess to be Christians. All of us here by baptism or profession. Perhaps, I don't know. My eyes aren't good enough to see if we to see everybody. But are part of God's church, are part of the church of Jesus Christ. So this applies to us. What are we doing with our Lord's treasure? What will he say to you and to me on that day? But now the question is, what is the treasure which he has entrusted to them and to us? It's not talents in the sense of natural abilities, skills, and so on. That's why I said the use of the word talent in the parable is for us, English speakers, misleading. The Greek word talanton, or talenton, not sure where the accent goes, is a unit of weight frequently applied to money. A talent of silver is so much money. A talent of gold, of course, would be much more in worth. But it's a very large amount of money. And you get different estimates in different commentaries. And the NIV study Bible notes say $1,000. Well, that was 30 years ago, so probably be $10,000 now. Others say a year's wages on average and so on. Well, it's a lot of money. So the one who is given 10 talents is given a pretty huge amount of money. The one who's given 5 is given a really large amount of money. And even the one who received only 1 talent, that was a lot of money. Well then, should we take the money in the parable somewhat literally? Do the talents refer to all of our earthly possessions, our wealth? And perhaps we should include with that not just money and property, but our abilities, yes indeed, our abilities, our time, our advantages, and so on. Should we understand that we have a stewardship from God of all these things? Well, yes, we do. You can say, I worked hard for what I've got. But you worked hard, if you did work hard for what you've got, you worked hard with ability God gave you, with work that he enabled you to have in a providential setting where it reaped rewards for you. That's God's gift. Everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24, verse 1. So that everything we have, we possess from the Lord. It's on loan to us as a stewardship entrusted to us. And if you're a Christian believer, you know that the whole purpose of your life in this world is to glorify God in everything. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What you do in your kitchen is a stewardship. And so, yes, all that we possess is a stewardship from God, and we are to seek to use it, to invest it, if you will, to put it to work, that it may reap rewards for the honor of Jesus Christ. But I think there's more to it than that. And I want to look at some passages in the Word of God that speak of treasure. You're probably familiar, many of you are familiar with our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that can't be touched by any of these things, are eternal in the heavens waiting for you. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve mammon or the wealth of this world and serve God at the same time. Well, heavenly treasure. What is our heavenly treasure? Our heavenly treasure is Christ himself. and all that we have in him with regard to eternal life with him. So we're to lay up this treasure. But he has to give it to us before we can lay it up. It's a gift of grace. Our true wealth is from the Lord. Our true wealth is heavenly and not earthly. We could look at the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. He describes his ministry as a stewardship of the mysteries of God. Now, elsewhere, it's very clear that mysteries of God means the things which, before the coming of Christ, were pretty concealed, certainly from the angels and even not all that clearly revealed in many ways in the Old Testament. But now, with the coming of Christ, they have been fully revealed. And these mysteries are the gospel. And we see this in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 2. He said, I assume that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how this mystery was made known to me by revelation. He speaks in verse 4 of my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he specifies the mystery that the Gentiles are to be included with Jews as heirs of God in one body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So Paul's ministry of the gospel is a stewardship that he has received from God. And what is required of stewards but that they be faithful, he says. And what does faithfulness mean for the Apostle Paul? It means not only that he doesn't betray the gospel, but that he does with the gospel what God called him to do, proclaim it wherever God sends him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God that has been entrusted to me. The idea of the gospel is a trust placed in his hands. I'm trusting you with the gospel, God says to Paul. And so he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy verses chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. So Paul is saying, I have been faithful with the trust that has been given to me. I have taught the truth of God with sound words. You have heard them. You have learned them from me. And now verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And in chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the outline in the bulletin fails to note that it's 2 Timothy 2, 2. He tells Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Again, the idea of a sacred trust that is made up of the truths of the gospel, which was proclaimed by Paul, heard by Timothy, and now he is to entrust to faithful men. There's that word faithful again, who will be able to teach others also. So from generation to generation, the sacred deposit of the truth of the gospel is to be passed down. And by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it's been preserved for us in the scriptures, in the Bible. The Bible is that pattern of sound words. It is that sacred trust that has been placed in our hands now. Now, so far we've been looking at ministers, Paul, Timothy, but in Jude broadens it out considerably. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter. Verse 3 of Jude's letter He says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. You're not talking subjectively about your personal experience of faith, how you are trusting in Christ to be your Savior, but he's talking about the faith as an objective thing. That objective thing is the body of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is now in our hands as the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. That is the faith, as Jude is speaking of it, and it has been delivered once for all to the saints, that is, to the whole church. Excuse me, to the whole church. It's not to be tampered with, amended, changed, or evolved. The faith is a once-for-all thing, revealed, recorded, preserved in the Word of God. So, adding to our earlier thoughts about the stewardship that we have of all that God has given us and our calling to make use of it for His glory, for His increased glory in this world, I think there is, in the fullest sense of what is meant by the parable, that the treasure of our King is the riches of God's grace. Paul speaks that way in Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7, the riches of His grace. The treasure of our King is the riches of God's grace revealed in the gospel, entrusted to the church, that is, entrusted to us. And we are to preserve this treasure as a sacred trust, handed on, unblemished to the next generation. We're not to bury it in the ground, however. Not to preserve it by burying it in the ground, putting it in a vault. Here, let's take our Bibles and seal them in plastic and put them in vaults where nothing bad will happen to them. Similar to what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Don't put a bushel over your lamp. Nobody lights a lamp and then puts a bushel over it. You are the light of the world. Let it shine. Well, we're not to put our light under a bushel. Mute your phones, everybody. We're not to put our light under a bushel, and we are not to bury the treasure of the gospel in the ground. We are, however, also to put it to work for the glory of Christ. Of course, the end of Matthew is the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, of the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but people from every nation under heaven. That's putting the gospel to work. That is a commission given to the whole church of Christ, not just the apostles, but through them to the churches established through their preaching, and from then on, generation by generation, to the whole church. Well, just one more thing to comment before we look at points 2 and 3. There are these different amounts of talents, and in the parable it says, given to each one according to his ability. Well, there's only one gospel. We certainly do have different abilities, but there's only one gospel. So how does this line up? Well, I think down through history and from place to place around the world, the church has not always, and not all churches, have had the same grasp of the gospel in fullness of its meaning. The church has been more or less faithful in its teaching and proclamation of the gospel. Different places, different times. Those are variations, differences. And at all times, in all places, the people in the church have differing gifts and callings. Some, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, some are called to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, I think we'd call them missionaries today, some pastors and teachers. That's Ephesians 4, 11. But not everybody in the church is called to be an evangelist, a missionary, a pastor, and a teacher. But all are included in verse 12. He has given some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for service, for the building up of the body of Christ. The priesthood of all believers, if you will. So I am not, in my preaching of the gospel in this congregation, doing all that he has called this church to do. With the stewardship of his treasure. But all of you hearing the word of God, all of you hearing the word of God are also called according to your varied gifts, according to your various places in life and your callings from the Lord, also to live for Christ day by day. To live for Christ and be ready, in the language of 1 Peter 3:15, we preached on this a year ago or so, to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Why do you live the way you do as a disciple of Jesus Christ? If you are indeed living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, why do you do that? Why are you different from people around you who are not living that way? Why don't you laugh at filthy jokes? Why won't you, you know, shade things here, tell little white lies to get out of trouble? Or if you do, you confess those things, you repent of them. Why are you different? And the answer is not, well, it's the way my parents raised me. The answer, if you're a Christian believer, is, I belong to Jesus Christ. I don't live for the approval and the rewards that this world gives. I live for the approval of my Savior, for whom I am waiting when he comes again. Now, in the unfolding of the parable, we see two discharges of duty. Each of us should ask, which am I? We have two servants. They were given different amounts of wealth, 10 talents, 5 talents. They put their master's talents to work. They produced a profit for him. And we're going to understand the talents as I've tried to analyze them here. We can say that according to their differing abilities and callings, these servants put the gospel to work and gained for Christ through the gathering of converts and the extension of the kingdom of God and glory being given to God through the lives of his people. They made a profit for their master. Now, we distinguish between what we're called to do individually and what we're called to do corporately. Individually, we said your gifts and your callings vary. That's not an excuse, though, for living like the world and not being driven by the truth of the gospel in the way that you live. And then there's the corporate aspect. All of us, together as a congregation, should be promoting and putting the gospel to use, to work in the world around us. What are we doing to seek to put the gospel to work? Is it something that we want to do, that we're praying to do, that we're seeking ways to do, that we're willing to make sacrifices to do, giving it a priority? So apply this to your own life. Do I adorn the gospel in the way that I live, in the way that I treat people, in the way that I respond to situations? Am I ready to explain to somebody why I live the way I live and point them to Christ? Do I pray for that? And as a church, what are we seeking to do as a priority? We are saved by grace through faith, not by our works, but we are saved to do good works. The Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so we're not to understand this parable as saying if we work hard that we will earn a reward, but if we don't work hard, well, too bad. Salvation is not by working hard. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. But who is saved? People who are saved by the grace of God are those who seek to live for Christ, who seek to invest their master's wealth, be good stewards of what's been given to them, put the gospel to work in their lives and in their churches. The people who have no interest in putting the gospel to work are only concerned with their earthly wants and wishes and affairs. Churches that have abandoned the gospel and are only into social betterment, social programs, political causes. What are these? These are like the third servant. What did the third servant do? He just buried the gospel in the ground. Why did he do that? This is an important question. He appears before his master and he says, well, you gave me a talent, here's your talent back. And he has an explanation. We don't have to wonder. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here's what is yours. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that this servant had no love for his master. That he thinks ill of his master. And that he blames his master, his master's faults, for his own failure to work for his master. He's full of excuses rather than facing up to his own, what does Jesus say? Sloth. You wicked and slothful, lazy slave. He doesn't face up to his own sin and repent. He blames what? The providence of God. God didn't put me in a place where I could work effectively for him. God beset me with so many difficulties and troubles in life that there's really nothing I can do but feel sorry for myself. You can imagine the excuses, the way people make excuses. It's always somebody else's fault. And so with regard to the kingdom of God, we sinful temptation to make excuses for not serving Jesus Christ, which come down to wicked slothfulness, according to Jesus. Clearly this servant did not know the true character of his master. He did not know the true character of Jesus. He could not have understood and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who could know that he is a sinner who deserves eternal condemnation under the just wrath of God, but that the Son of God came from heaven, he walked on this earth, and only loved and served wicked and undeserving people, and then went to the cross and took the sins of wicked and undeserving people like you and me on himself and bore the judgment we deserve in terrible agony, in hideous death, and now is risen to the right hand of the Father, full of life and power to save people who turn to him in repentance and faith. How could he know? How could a person know Jesus and not understand his love, his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness, his patience and long-suffering? How could a person know Jesus and blame him for not serving him. If you know Jesus, if you truly know Jesus as your Savior from sin and judgment, then you must be thankful in your heart and want your life to bring honor to Him and your words to point people to Him. You want to invest what He has given you as a good and faithful steward for the growth of His glory in this world. Well, point number three, we have two contrasting outcomes, rewards. On the day of judgment, or for each of us when we leave this world, that comes first. You will either hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Or you will hear, "You wicked and lazy slave, throw that worthless slave into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." When I survey my life, there is so much to repent of in the way of missed opportunities to serve more effectively, to speak more boldly. I am thankful that I'm not saved by my works, that I can bring my sins and shortcomings to the Lord in repentance, but I can pray for the Holy Spirit to cause me to grow in Christ and to become more faithful. More faithful steward of the treasures that He has given to me. And you can too. But if you don't, if you profess to be a Christian, but the person you're living for is not Christ, but you. If you profess to be a Christian and a member of the church, but where you want to make a profit is in your own pocket and not for the glory of God. Then what do you think you will hear on the last day? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are here before you as sinful people. And if any of us, or we pray, all of us, are able to be good stewards of what you have given us in our lives and in the gospel, it's only by your grace. And all glory and honor goes to you, O Lord, and we pray for that grace to be poured out on everyone here. That not one of us would, in the end, be judged by Jesus to be a wicked and slothful slave, to be cast into outer darkness. O Lord, so work in us that all of us will have a true living, saving, fruitful faith in Christ, be received by Him, and be a cause of joy in His heart as He sees the fruits of His redeeming work in us. We pray in His name. Amen.